We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're at the last three verses. The Apostle Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." As we come to the end of chapter 2, we come to two little words in verse 15. "So then," or I would prefer to see it say "therefore now." And these two little words form a very strong inference and also then make a transition. That particular word "therefore" by itself means "as a result" or "consequently." Okay. And then the little word that I'm going to translate "now," it actually strengthens that inference and then begins to make a transition. Now, the inference that Paul is going to make in verse 15, I believe, ends up being drawn from chapter 2 all the way down from verse 1 to verse 14. And you'll remember that in verses 10 to 14, you've got a contrast between those who are perishing because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and then the contrast with the Thessalonians, who are the elect of God unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. They've been called through the gospel. And so you've got this contrast between those who are perishing, those who are being saved. And Paul, in verses 13 and 14, as we saw last week, reminds the Thessalonians, he glories in the fact that God had unconditionally, sovereignly, by grace, chose them for salvation, to be the first fruits of salvation, and that salvation came to them through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and by faith in the truth. And then Paul revels in the fact that God has called them by the gospel. He has effectually called them, as so that they have responded to the gospel and end up becoming participants in the future glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to, in Paul's words, attain or obtain or share, participate in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul makes that contrast and then, in a sense, magnifies and demonstrates their redemptive privilege, he cannot help then to make a "therefore." Remember, this is the consistent pattern in the Scriptures. You have the declaration of what God has done for us by His grace through Jesus Christ, completely outside of us, in a sense, in spite of us. And you have those marvelous declarations, but those declarations, or those indicatives, if you will, never stand in isolation. They're always followed up by a "therefore." In other words, Paul's pattern, and we see it here, we've seen it in Ephesians, we've seen it everywhere. Paul's pattern is to go from doctrine to practice, or from truth to application. And in verse 15, Paul is making a very clear, plain, forceful, moral, spiritual consequence to the fact that God has chosen them. Now, right away, we should realize, we'll revisit this in a second, but we should realize that when Paul teaches about God's unconditional sovereign election of sinners, Paul never saw that as an excuse for inactivity or passivity, but always saw that as fuel for action on the part of those who have been chosen. And so whenever you're talking to somebody and you get into the discussion regarding election and God's sovereignty and the sovereign grace of God, and that people say, "Well, if I believed that, then I wouldn't do anything, or I wouldn't go out and work. I wouldn't go out and evangelize. I wouldn't pray. I wouldn't fight against my sin. Because if it's all under God's control, then why do anything?" All you need to do is say, "Well, that's not the way that Paul saw it. Paul saw it in terms of God chose you from the beginning for salvation. Therefore, now do something." And that is the continual pattern of the Apostle Paul. If you want to think of it in grammatical terms, the indicative always is the basis for the imperative. Doctrine is always the foundation for practice. Truth is always the motive for application. And so this is the therefore. And then Paul says, stand firm. Now, this particular word on occasion can actually be used of literally just standing. In fact, it's used that way a number of times in the New Testament. Jesus is standing in their midst, or somebody was standing someplace. But that's not how it's used here. It's used metaphorically. And the metaphor has the idea of standing firm, standing steadfast, to continue in a state. The idea of stability, to be firmly stable, steadfast, unmovable. Now, Paul likes this word, stand firm. In fact, if you look, just look at a few examples here. I think I have these references in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is just one of my favorite examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In verse 13, the apostle says in his concluding remarks to the Corinthians, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Series of imperatives, and right in the middle, what do you have? Stand firm in the faith. And the apostle, in a number of other places, will talk about standing firm in the gospel, standing firm in the faith, standing firm in Christ. And over and over again, the apostle uses this particular word. He also uses another word that's related. It's not the same word, but it's the word that you see three times in Ephesians 6, verses 11, 13, and 14 in the full armor of God passage. And there, that word, which is related, means to be firm, to hold one's ground, to offer up resistance to opposition. And of course, in that context, it's very clearly a military word with military connotations. And so the apostle has this idea, this concept. Okay, as a result of God having sovereignly chose you for salvation and calling you through the gospel, here's what you're supposed to do. Stand firm. You're to be strong. You're to be stable. You're to be steady. You're to be steadfast. You are to be courageous. If you're going to make a stand, I think that courage or boldness is absolutely implicit in standing firm. Cowardice would cause us to do what? To turn, to run, to flee. To take a stand requires courage or boldness. In other words, Paul is telling these Thessalonians, listen, you need to stand unmoved. Now, it's not too hard to stand firm when there's no opposition. I read the other day, I forget who it was, they said the whole issue of perseverance, apart from trials, is irrelevant. You can talk about perseverance all you want, all day long, but guess what? Apart from trials, tribulations, it's irrelevant. The only time perseverance counts is when you're enduring trials. The same thing with standing firm. Without opposition, without contrary wind and tide, without pressures from without, the command to stand firm is absolutely irrelevant. It's pretty easy to stand when there aren't any enemies in front of you. It's pretty easy to stand when there isn't any opposition. You remember that that wonderful segment in The Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian runs across a character named Mr. Buy-ins. And he said, and John might have to help me here, there were two principles to his religion. One had to do with slippers, John, and it's slipping my mind right now. Yes, that his religion has to be the kind in which he can walk around in his silver slippers, with the idea of ease, comfort, and then never to go against wind or tide. That was the principle of Mr. Buy-In's, by the way, end run. Mr. End Run is what we're talking about. That's the principle of his religion. Never go against wind or tide. And Paul would say, that's not true religion at all. True religion is standing firm against wind and tide. There is something that is inherent in the nature of a Christian that makes you look like a salmon. You swim against the current. You're not a leaf that's just taken along. You're a salmon that swims against the current. And the apostle says, wonderful redemptive privileges, all yours in Jesus Christ, both now and future. And here's the great ethical implication for you right now today as the elect of God. Stand firm. The knowledge of God's sovereign election imposes the spiritual responsibility upon us to stand firm. The experience of salvation by grace alone compels us to stand firm. The reality of the Spirit of God in our lives compels us to stand firm. The reality of living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us demands that we stand firm. There is something inherent in a genuine conversion experience that makes us look like the Lord Jesus when in the Gospel of Luke it says that He set His face towards Jerusalem. There was a determination. There was a resolve. There was a courage. True Christianity produces a courage of heart that will make us stand. Gary Wheeler, my good friend, you might remember him. He's a tall, bald man with an exceedingly long beard, almost as long as R.L. Dabney's. And Dabney was a great Southern Presbyterian theologian. And Gary, while he was in Portland, bought me the new biography on R.L. Dabney. And reading this biography, wonderful biography, Dabney had a very strong sense of honor and heroism, courage. And it was rooted in the fact that he said, all true Christianity flows out of the fountain of Jesus Christ, who is the true hero of all humanity. All true heroism, all true courage, all true faith and resolve flows out of understanding Jesus Christ as the model and pattern of all authentic heroism. Seems to me that he's on the right track, because for Paul, standing firm is just the therefore of being the elect of God. Now, he then goes on and he says, not only to stand firm, but to hold to the traditions. Now, this particular word, hold, has the idea you hold fast to someone or something, and therefore you remain closely united to it or him. That's the definition right out of Bauer, Art, and Gingrich. And in fact, this particular word, hold or hold fast, ends up being one of John's favorite words in the seven letters. Just look at it, some of these examples. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This is the same word that Paul uses. In Revelation chapter 2, the message to Pergamum, verse 13. Notice, in these three verses, we're going to see this word three times. Not always good. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you, note, hold fast my name. That's good. And did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold, there's our same word, the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so John uses that word three times in three verses, once positively, you hold fast my name, and then negatively, you hold the false teaching on both occasions. Chapter 3, verse 11, he uses it again. The Lord Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And so here's the idea. You're latched on to something. You're so closely united to it. You're glued to it. You're clinging on to it. And that's the idea. Now, Paul says, stand firm and hold fast. Now, what would you expect Paul to say we should hold fast to? We would expect him to say something like, hold fast to the word, or hold fast to the gospel. And all of a sudden he says, hold fast to the traditions. Those of us that used to be Roman Catholics start to get a little nervous, because Paul's saying here, fully embrace, own this, internalize it, assimilate it, remain united to it, abide in it, let it abide in you. By the way, I take this idea, hold fast, to be, in a sense, the antithesis to not receiving the love of the truth. Okay? Shun it, the opposite to shun it, is to hold it fast. And then Paul says something that is completely unexpected. To the traditions which you were taught. Now, in Roman Catholic tradition, tradition is the interpreter of Scripture. And in some ways, even though they would never say this theologically, they have two sources of authority, Scripture and tradition. And here's the rub. You interpret Scripture through tradition, which ultimately means that tradition is higher than Scripture. This is the very same kind of thing, for instance, with when you have extreme portions of the Seventh-day Adventists, when they say that Ellen G. White is the only interpreter of Scripture. Well, at that point, then Ellen G. White becomes a more supreme authority than the Bible. Okay? Now, for those of us who shy away from the word tradition, by the way, any of you just kind of feel a little timid about that word tradition, and don't worry. When Paul uses the term tradition, he uses it in two different ways. In fact, it's used in two different ways in the Scriptures. The word itself, paradosis, just means something that was handed over or handed down. That's why it ends up having the idea of tradition, because traditions are those things which are handed over or handed down. Now, negatively, you have, for instance, Matthew chapter 15, and the traditions of men. In fact, Jesus castigates the Pharisees, because what do? They set aside, they nullify the word of God because of the traditions of men. And so there you see two different sources of authority, right? Scripture and tradition. But the tradition has its roots or its source, not in the Scriptures, ultimately, but in men. And so Jesus says, if you hold fast to the traditions of men, you end up nullifying the Scriptures. In a sense, the development of Jewish theology actually parallels in many ways the development of Roman Catholic theology, because you had the oral traditions of the rabbis, which end up becoming encoded. and they end up becoming encoded, and that oral tradition ends up becoming just as significant as the Bible. But then Jesus says, you hold to that, you're nullifying the word of God, the commandment of God. The apostle also uses the term negatively when he talks about his former life before he came to Jesus Christ, when he said that he excelled in the traditions of his ancestors. In other words, in his Jewish traditions. He surpassed all of his contemporaries, excelling in his ancestral traditions. Paul also uses it negatively in the same connection with empty philosophy, vain philosophy, and the traditions of men. And so on the one hand, the concept of tradition can be a dangerous one. And it can be dangerous because we inadvertently elevate tradition to the place of Scripture. And I say inadvertently because I don't think anybody ever starts out saying, let's make a tradition that rivals the Word of God. Traditions grow and develop, and in their growth and development, what can end up happening is they can end up rivaling the Word of God inadvertently. And we need to be on guard against those things. Not all traditions are bad. We have traditions. Your family has traditions. One of our traditions is that we usually sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins after the Lord's Supper. Is that a bad tradition? No. But what if we started a tradition that said, in order for you to be truly spiritual, men, you need to have Todd Gibbs start cutting your hair and get it shorter and shorter and shorter. Because that's the mark of true spirituality. So if it touches your ear, you must be in some form of carnality. And so all of a sudden, you can see, I mean, that's an absurd one, but you can see very easily certain traditions become more and more important. But the Bible doesn't use tradition only in that sense as that which rivals the Word of God. Sometimes the Bible uses the term tradition in a positive way. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Positive or negative thing? He's praising them. He's praising them because they're holding to the traditions that he delivered. In fact, same chapter, verse 23, notice this. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. By the way, that term delivered is the verb form for the noun tradition, which I handed over to you. And so, in a sense, Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper falls into the category of apostolic tradition. All right. One other example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day. Now, the reason this passage is important for the concept of apostolic tradition is because that's the verb form. I handed it over to you and you received it. And so we can say oftentimes that the apostolic tradition, the handing over of truth by the apostles to the churches that they receive, really is nothing less than the apostolic word or the gospel which was delivered and thus received. And so in a sense, when we think of apostolic tradition, that is equivalent to the Word of God, the gospel, apostolic revelation regarding the life, death, and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. and it encompasses everything from the gospel itself to how you do communion. And so are we traditionalists? Not if you mean the traditions of men. But if you mean the apostolic tradition which was given to them as representatives of Jesus Christ and authorities within the church, then yes, we believe wholeheartedly in the apostolic tradition. And here's the big difference between us and Rome. We believe that all apostolic tradition is right in here. And if it's not in here, it is not authoritative and it is not binding. Okay? Now, Paul goes on and he says, notice, either by word or our epistle, that's the method of teaching or the method of giving the tradition. Word, that is the preached word. The ESV says the spoken word or the written word. Now, remember back at the top of chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul's concern was that they would not be quickly shaken from their composure or be disturbed, note, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Paul then turns around and says, I don't want you to be shaken by those things, but what I do want you to do is to hold fast to the traditions that we've delivered to you, whether it was us preaching or teaching to you verbally, or whether it is the things that we've written to you in the first epistle or in this epistle. Now, we can ask ourselves a question at this point. How do we stand firm? If we take the command to stand firm seriously, then we want to know how we stand firm. Because let's face it, it's not always easy to stand firm. And sometimes it's easy for us to wither or to buckle under the slightest of pressure. And so the question is, how do we stand firm? And I would say we simply stand firm by holding tightly to the Word of God as it has been given to us. That's how you stand firm. You stand firm against opposition. You stand determined with great resolve, not simply because you think at heart you should be in the Marine Corps. You stand firm with great resolve because you're holding fast to the Word of God. And that is the only way you'll ever be able to stand firm. And so, we embrace the Word. We love the Word. We own the Word. The Word owns us. We remain united to the Word. We remain glued to the Word. And as that happens, we are empowered and enabled by God to stand firm. And so when it comes to opposition or pressure or persecution, there's absolutely nothing that will strengthen our resolve to stand firm than an all-out determined grip on the Word of God. Isn't that exactly what we've seen with the apostles in the book of Acts? Here they are facing the kind of pressure that really none of us know. Being arrested, being imprisoned for our faith, being threatened with flogging. Later in chapter 5 that we're going to get to pretty soon, they will end up being flogged for preaching. And yet they are absolutely determined. And why were they determined? Because they were filled with the Spirit and holding fast to the Word of God. And it was in the midst of that holding fast that they could pray, Lord, give us boldness to speak Your Word. And actually, this passage coming up, they get thrown in jail. The angel comes, lets them out, and tells, you know what he tells them to do? Go and stand in the temple and preach this word of life. And so for us, if we're to stand, we need to hold fast the Word of God. Now, here's the simple fact. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what God has in store for His church. If I read my Bible right, I think things are going to get worse. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm pessimistic about the gospel, because I'm not. I actually think that as things get worse, the gospel grows in force and power. Okay? So when it comes to the gospel, I am completely optimistic that Jesus is king and he's going to triumph and the gospel is going to go forth and do exactly what he sends it forth to do. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that as the gospel goes forth in power, that we go forth in silver slippers. Oftentimes, the expense for the gospel to move forward with power is the church having to take a stand in the face of increasing opposition. Now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I will tell you, within our lifetime, we will indeed see increased pressures, if not increased oppression and outright persecution against the church, even in this country. Okay? And so what we need to realize is that there is always a winnowing process that goes on. God has his way of separating the wheat from the chaff. We have actually seen this with our own eyes right at Nevada State Prison. After these inmates had received the pressure to not come to our Bible study anymore, we went from having about 30 people on a Thursday night to a dozen. And you know what? You couldn't have beat those dozen away with a stick. They were determined to be there. They were determined to learn. They were determined, no matter what was said to them or who said it, they were determined to stand fast and hold true to the Word of God. If the time comes, no, I should change that. When the time comes, when we're called upon to stand firm, the determining factor in our standing firm will be whether or not we're holding fast to the Word. That's why, notice what Paul says, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which were taught to you. That's why the ministry of the Word must be central in the life of a local church. We love to sing and we'll be singing throughout all of eternity. We love to fellowship and we will be fellowshipping throughout all of eternity. We love the communion of saints. And those things do, as we've seen in the book of Acts, do strengthen our faith. But there is something at the core that God has designed to help us stand firm. And ultimately, it's not cool music. It's the Word. I love worship music, especially as we sing truth. And I love fellowshipping with the brothers, and all of those things are wonderful. But you know what? All of those activities have to, in a sense, flow out of the common bond that we share in our commitment to the Word of God. And that's why we're committed to teaching it over and over and over and over again. Multiple times a week. Why not just one sermon? You know, people say, you know what? And Sunday, I feel like I've got overload. You know, we got Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And I think that, you know, there could be validity to, you know, maybe to too much information. But here's the reality. We need a consistent diet of the teaching of the Word of God if we're going to stand firm. This is one of the things that absolutely scares me to death about the church growth perspective on what church is all about. Nobody's being equipped to stand firm. All they're doing is being conditioned to look for a better show. And I'd rather have 100 people who are committed to holding fast to the Word of God so that they can stand firm than to have 10,000 people that were just there for the show. Jim, I think you're going to need to close the door because I saw a moth. Now, standing firm may be something that needs to take place within the context of a family. Standing firm may be something that needs to take place in the context of the workplace. Standing firm may be something that needs to take place at school. Standing firm may be something that needs to take place in our culture and even at times in the Church of Christ. And the only way that we will do that which is required of us is if we are already holding fast to the Word as it's taught to us. If you think I can get by with the bare minimum until I start to feel the heat, then I'll really beef up. It doesn't work that way. It just simply doesn't. The people that think that they can just kind of get by with a minimal Christianity and a minimal commitment to the Scriptures and a minimal commitment to the local church, and then they think, you know what, there's always time for me to get a little more serious. The people that think there's going to be a little window of time for me to get more serious, those are the ones who are the first ones to fall. It doesn't work any other way. I mean, think about Daniel for a minute. I mean, do you really think that Daniel grew up in the southern kingdom basically with the idea of, you know what, if those prophecies of Jeremiah ever come true, I'm going to have to really get serious about my faith. I might end up in Babylon one of these days. And so I'm going to do what I want to do now, because after all, I am a teenager. And then if I see it coming, then I can get serious. No, Daniel stood firm in Babylon because he was holding fast in Judah. That's the way it works. Now, quite naturally, the apostle moves from exhortation, stand firm, hold fast, to prayer. I say quite naturally because whenever we're faced with a biblical duty, what needs to follow after exhortation? Prayer. And so, we've called this lesson, Stand Fast, Hold Firm, Secured by Prayer. Notice what Paul does. This is not disconnected. This is not as if he just is getting to the end and says, oh, okay, maybe I should throw a prayer in here. That seems like the ecclesiastical thing to do. It's not by any stretch of the imagination what happens. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Here's Paul's prayer wish for their comfort and strength in light of his exhortation to stand firm and hold fast. Now, what's immediately striking to you about this prayer? Anything? I can see John. What's that? It is something like that. And here it is. It seems a little unusual because here Paul, and this is indirect address, all right, in a prayer wish, but he addresses the Lord Jesus first and then the Father. Okay? The usual pattern is what? The Father and then the Son. But here it's in a sense reversed. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. I think that the reason that Paul can do this is because of the absolute equality and unity between the Father and the Son. We certainly believe that there is a distinction within the roles of the members of the Trinity, and there is a sense in which in those roles the Father is over the Son and the Father and Son are over the Spirit, right? But we also wholeheartedly, vigorously affirm that the Son is equal to the Father, right? He is the only begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. And so for Paul, he can mention Jesus first, he can mention the Father first, and in fact he does this at times. It kind of messes us up a little bit because in our Trinitarian thinking, and it's right and good for us to think of this, we always think what? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Paul can say Spirit, Son, Father. Why? Because of the fundamental unity of essence within the Godhead. Now, he says our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. Notice he identifies Jesus as Lord, as Kurios, as covenant God, as King. And then God as our Father. And then he says, who loved us. It's interesting. The commentators are somewhat split over who does the who loved us go with. Does it go exclusively with the Father? Or is it an expression of both the Father and then the Son? Now, you know, on something like that, it's not always an easy thing just to turn around and say, well, it's this, and dogmatically, this is why it is. The reason the commentators are split is because it could go either way. My preference, which is not a good exegetical standard, but my preference is that it's a reference to both. And the reason I think it's a reference to both is because both the love of the Father and the love of the Son are so predominant in the rest of Paul's theology. I mean, stop and think about all the statements Paul makes about the Father's love for us. I mean, profound statements about God's incredible love for us. Think His electing love. His eternal love. The love that caused Him to send forth His Son. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so for Paul, the fact that God loved us is one of the things that grounds his concept of election. Election is God eternally setting His love upon us in spite of us, not conditioned upon us. The love of God is what compels God, in a sense, to send forth His Son in the incarnation, to take on Himself human flesh apart from sin, to become very man of very man. And it is the love of God which is, in a real sense, absolutely encompasses the totality of the plan of God for His elect. But the love of Christ also permeates Paul's theology. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now the description here, who loved us, is an aorist participle focusing on something in the past. He could have said, who loves us? That's absolutely true. He could say, as he said in other places, who has loved us, perfect tense, completed action in the past, abiding results. He says, who loved us? Focusing on, if it is the Father and the Son, focusing on the great events that demonstrate the love of God and the love of Christ. Electing love, incarnate love, Calvary love. That's how Paul describes the Father and the Son who loved us. And notice the next part. And gave eternal comfort. Sort of a unique expression in Paul's language, isn't it? You know, I didn't scour through the concordance today, but I was trying to think. I don't even remember really Paul ever using that expression, eternal comfort. Couldn't think of any other place in Paul's writing. Eternal comfort. The God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Now, this could be the idea, comfort about our eternal condition. Could be the idea of our comfort, which he gives us, which transcends death and time. I mean, no matter what eternal comfort means, it's wonderful, right? It's one of those things that you can think about it, tease it out, work it from every angle. And the fact is that every perspective, every angle, every dimension that you look at this idea of eternal comfort, the fact is that it's awesome. Comfort, confidence about our eternal condition. Comfort that transcends death. It's eternal. Comfort that transcends time. It never ends. And then this next expression. And good hope in grace. Again, that's a pretty unique statement by Paul, isn't it? Can you ever think of another place where he says good hope in grace? Can't think of any other place where he says that. What's interesting is that a number of the commentators point out that that this expression with or in good hope was a very common statement that people would use with each other, basically meaning happy wishes. Good future. Or, in that devilish expression, good luck. Paul takes this little expression, good hope, and then says, in grace. When Paul uses this expression, it probably has the idea of, just as it had there, but with a Christianized context, the expectation of future happiness. With good hope by grace. In other words, the good hope, the future expectation of happiness that God has given to you, has come to you by His grace. So you take those two expressions, eternal comfort and good hope in grace, and are not these two terms expressing the concept of full assurance? The God who has loved us and has given us an eternal comfort and a good hope. In other words, who has given us full assurance that we are His. That Christ has died for us. That we do have future hope in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is just the way Paul's describing the Father and the Son. We might say that it's incidental. But there really are no incidental words in Scripture, right? Right. Now, as Christians, we therefore have a good hope. Doesn't God promise, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your shalom, for your well-being, not for evil. To give you what? A future and a hope. And that's what God gives us. That's what God gives us because He loves us. Now the petition. May the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope in grace, may He encourage your hearts. If there's anything that wears us down, it's the feeling that our faith is having pressure brought to bear from all sides. Paul was a realist. He didn't think that these Thessalonians, who were such brand new babies in the Lord Jesus, that somehow they had developed and matured to such an extent that they looked trial and tribulation and oppression in the face, and they stood firm, willing to do their duty, unwilling to move from their post, willing just to stand there and take it all out of a sense of Christian duty. Paul did not expect that of them. What Paul tells them is this: I am praying for you, the elect of God. I'm telling you, stand firm. I'm telling you, hold fast. And this is how this is going to happen. I'm praying that God would strengthen, encourage your hearts. Is it easy to lose heart? Is it easy to lose focus on who God is, what He has done, and what He has done specifically for us? Just out of curiosity, you don't need to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us actually today, sometime today, specifically expressed gratitude and thanksgiving to God for His love to us, for the cross of His Son, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the hope of eternal life. It's something that is fairly easy to lose focus on, isn't it? When you lose focus on that, it becomes a little easier not to hold fast so tightly to the Word. When your mind isn't steeped in the things that God has done for us, it becomes a little easier to say, you know what, I'll read my Bible tonight, and then it gets to be tonight, I'll read my Bible tomorrow. And then we start a pattern where all of a sudden we're not holding fast to the Word. And so if we're not thinking right about what God has done for us and we're not holding fast to the Word that's been taught to us, how easy is it to stand firm? And when you start to get battered by wind and wave, it becomes easier to bend and to buckle under those pressures, right? It becomes easier to lose heart. And so Paul prays that God would encourage our hearts. I've told you this before, and I'll tell it to you until I die. Immorality has slain its thousands. Discouragement has slain its tens of thousands. And Paul says, here's how I'm going to pray for you, that God would encourage your heart, that God would strengthen your faith. This is what he's praying when he says, encourage your hearts, that God would strengthen your faith, that God would deepen your resolve, that God would expand your affections for the Father and for the Son and for the Spirit and for the truth, that God would refresh you in the battle. Have you ever had that marvelous experience? And for me, it's almost always been connected with the Word one way or the other, where there's just sort of a spiritual lethargy, and you know that you don't have too much strength to stand firm. And yet God then comes and does something where He just refreshes and revives your heart. And all of a sudden there is a new a spiritual alacrity. There's a new spiritual vivacious excitement. And all of a sudden You can't explain it. You can't put your finger right on it. But it's like God just simply breathes on you through His Word and His Spirit and encourages your heart. And then all of a sudden, you've got a new perspective. You've got new motivation. Paul is praying for the Thessalonians and, in a sense, for us, that God would be the one to encourage our hearts as we are called to stand firm and to hold fast the Word. Because that's what we need. Encouraged hearts, strengthened faith, expanding affections, and only God can do that for us. And He does it in so many different ways. It could just be by a brother who simply says the right word to you. An apple of gold in a setting of silver that just comes and just breathes life into your discouraged, deflated heart. It could be a Bible study. It could be a song where they're singing God's praise or something about God's truth. Or it could be a hymn that comes to mind. Or it could be just a word of encouragement. And all of a sudden God takes that and is as it were, He inflates that deflated heart. Paul says, that's what you need. That's what I'm going to pray for. Because Thessalonians, if you're going to stand firm and hold fast, you need to have encouraged hearts. And then here's the second petition. And may He strengthen you in every good work and word. Don't miss the connection. Is it important to have an encouraged heart? And the answer is yes. Absolutely. Indispensable. Can't live without it. God needs to do that. God needs to inflate that deflated heart. God needs to strengthen that weak heart. God needs to encourage that heart. But guess what? God doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to encourage your heart now because I can tell that you're lagging. Don't you feel better? There's no simple from God. Don't you feel better? It's, I'm encouraging you so that you will be strengthened for every good work and word. In other words, God says, as I strengthen your heart, as I encourage your heart, I expect your feet to move, your hands to move, and your mouth to be opened. I'm not just simply going to encourage you because you need a pat on the head. I'm not simply going to encourage you because you need to have a star up by your name. I'm going to encourage you so that your feet move, your hands move, and your mouth is open. God always does what He does so that He can produce in us that which He requires of us. God says, I want your feet moving, I want your hands moving in every good work, and I want your mouth moving for every good word. I want you to be strengthened for your walk and your talk. Absolutely critical. How can you stand firm if your walk and your talk aren't consistent in what you say you're standing firm for? And so Paul prays, God strengthen them in every good work and word. Give them busy hands and busy feet, and let the words of their mouth be the very words of life and hope to those around them. You realize God has put us all in different places so that we can be conduits of good work and good words. And therefore, pray for encouraged hearts and then get moving. We can see from this text that the role of prayer in fulfilling our duties is very clearly seen. And let's face it, we have no power in ourselves to do what God has called us to do and be. But it is right it is good and it is imperative that we pray that God would encourage us to stand, to hold fast, to be strengthened, to do and to say what He tells us to do and say. We should think about it this way. Prayer secures us. It anchors us in standing firm and holding fast to the truth. And it's that which God uses in us to produce words and works that flow from our own good hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your tender mercies to us. And we ask, Lord, that even tonight You would encourage those who are discouraged. Father, in those areas where we have to stand firm, we pray that You would encourage our hearts to do so. In those areas of work and words, we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us to do the right things and say the right things. And Father, we do commit ourselves to You tonight. In the precious name of our Savior, amen.